Home. That's one of the most appealing words in the human language, isn't it? Home. I'm going home. Welcome home. That's the place where we belong. That's the place that it's ours. The mat outside our front door says, why go big when you could go home? I mean, what could be better than home? Home is a refuge and an anchor. Everybody longs for home. And that had to be true of the Israelites as much as anyone, because they had been a nomadic tribe ever since their patriarch Abraham had been called by God. He had a home in Ur. And when God called him, he no longer had a home. He was to wander in the land of Canaan for the rest of his life. And that's what his descendants did too, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And then Jacob's sons move their families to Egypt, and they spend 400 years there as foreigners and as slaves. It's certainly not home. Until finally, on Passover night, when they're finally released from Egypt, they walk out of that place out to the desert with the sky full of stars, and they're on their way home to the promised land, the home that's been waiting for them for centuries. But there's one problem. The promised land is not just empty land. There are seven nations living there, and they like it there. So what's supposed to happen when all of these Israelites show up? What's supposed to happen when Israel moves in? Here's what's supposed to happen. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. Now these instructions are called the ban. In Hebrew, it's harem, often translated as devoted to destruction. And understandably, this raises a lot of questions. God's people, when they get to the promised land, are going to be killing thousands upon thousands. Women and children, animals. How is this necessary? How can this be justified? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What do we do with this? How do we understand the conquest of Canaan? Well, the first thing we remember is the conquest of Canaan was commanded by God. It's God who called Abraham out of Ur and told him Canaan was to be his inheritance. Abraham was fine back there in Ur. They'd settled down. They were fine. It's God that called him to Canaan and said, no, this is what I want to give you. That was God's idea. The only reason that Abraham was in Canaan was because God called him there. And it's now God leading Israel to Canaan, Abraham's descendants to Canaan. Remember, they're following this pillar of cloud and fire. He's literally leading them to the Jordan River to enter Canaan. That's not where they would have chosen. Seven nations stronger and larger than they are, that's not the fight that the Israelites would have picked. In fact, the Israelites were so intimidated by the Canaanites the first time they got to the border, they refused to go in. They turned around, even with God leading them, said, nope, we don't want any part of that. This is God's war. The first thing you understand is this is God's war. And that's clear from the very first battle when God's invisible hand smashed the walls of Jericho. I want you to listen to how God describes to the Israelites what to expect in this war. Exodus 23:27. God says, I'm going to send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I'm going to make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I'm going to send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites out of your way. Little by little, I'm going to drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the land. The Israelites could never have conquered this land on their own. It's obvious. God is the one who is directing all of this. He says in Deuteronomy 9, "Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And they will drive out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you." He says in Exodus 23:23, "My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. And I, God, I will wipe them out." So it's God who is the real force destroying the Canaanites. In many battles, the Israelites are not the ones doing most of the killing. So why was God doing this? I mean, why was he so determined to clear out Canaan? Because to us, this sounds so extreme, so prejudiced. I mean, is this really necessary, God? But here's the first thing we need to understand. This was a war over morality, not territory. God could have made a home for Israel anywhere. Nothing's impossible for God. He could have taken them out to some empty desert and miraculously made springs come up and watered the land. He could have created another Eden for them. It's God. He can do that. But this was partly an act of judgment against the Canaanite culture and religion. That's one reason that the ban specified that all traces of Canaanite paganism were to be destroyed. Because what those idols represented and what their mythology taught those people to do was so disturbing. Leviticus 18, remember this is written by Moses, and so this is part of what Moses is hearing from God in writing as they are on this journey. Leviticus 18 lists what's happening in Canaan. And it's part of an explanation to Israel to say, you're supposed to be different from these cultures. You're consecrated. You're sanctified. You're set apart from these other cultures. You're going to be a whole different kind of people because you're God's people. You're the holy God. Reflect his holiness. And so Leviticus 18, that chapter starts with this. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. And then it lists those practices. I'm not going to read Leviticus 18 to you. It's not appropriate for all ages by far. It's long, and I don't want to get too graphic here. But you go back and you read sometime Leviticus 18, where it lists those practices. It's disgusting. Incest, sexual relations with close relatives, adultery, child sacrifice, bestiality. It's absolutely depraved. It's demonic. And we know that's what's happening because we get the same picture of these people based on the stories they told about their gods. So we have other sources outside of the Bible, historical sources, archaeological sources that give us a picture of here's the gods that these people worshiped. And you will reflect your God. What you think about your God, that is going to be reflected in how you live. What you worship is going to be reflected in your behavior. And so what we know is that the Canaanite pantheon of gods, one thing, they're incestuous. That the god Baal, in their mythology, he slept with his mother Asherah and with his sister Anat and with his daughter Pidrei. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them? Well, those are Canaanite cities. They're located in this place. So when God destroyed the city of Sodom, if you remember that story, he spared Abraham's nephew Lot. And Abraham's nephew Lot and his two daughters escape before Sodom is completely destroyed. But do you remember what happens next? They go off by themselves and they're sort of hiding out. His daughters get their father drunk so they can have children by their father. Now, why would these two women resort to this disgusting act? Because they're not the last humans on earth. This is not the only option. There are many other men in towns not all that far away from where they are. Why would they do something like that? Well, it's because They've been living in a Canaanite city under the influence of Canaanite religions, and it's natural to mimic what your gods do. And that is what Canaanite gods do. Lot's daughters had grown up surrounded by a fertility religion that believed that the more sex happening between Canaanites and the pagan priestesses and priests in their pagan temples, the more that was happening, the more it excited Baal to mate with his consort Anath, which produced more rain to fall on the earth. That's how their thinking, that's how their religion worked. In one of the cycles of stories about Baal, he mates with a cow and produces a son. And so it's no surprise that bestiality was also common in Canaan, which may explain why the Israelites were sometimes instructed to destroy every living thing, including the livestock. This is what God tells them to do in Jericho. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, even cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Because everything in that land was polluted by their sin. I just want you to give you an accurate picture of where they're headed. So that before we question if all this bloodshed was necessary or how a loving God could sanction a war, I want you to get a context of this. In fact, let's bring it a little closer to home, literally. Let's bring it closer to your home, to your house. What if you learned there was a house in your neighborhood and the people living in that house were violent? They were aggressive bullies. Inside that house, they had killed one of their own children as part of the religion. Inside that house, there was prostitution and there was incest. If that was in my neighborhood, I don't know about you, but if that was in my neighborhood, I would want those people immediately stopped by whatever means necessary. I don't care what you have to do. Stop that. I would not want them to be roaming my street for even one more day. I would shut off any opportunity they could possibly have to get to my family. Now imagine that's not just one house in one neighborhood, but the majority of houses in every neighborhood, in every town, in an entire nation. Now multiply that by seven nations. Now multiply that by centuries of this behavior going on. I want you to look at what God promised Abraham about his descendants one day living in Canaan. Genesis 15:13. The Lord said to him, he's talking to Abraham, "Know for certain, 400 years, your descendants are going to be strangers in a country." He's talking about Egypt, not their own. They're going to be enslaved and mistreated. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. And here's what I want to point out. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God waited well over 400 years after he says this before the sin in Canaan was so bad, so irreversible that he would take their land and give it to Israel. 400 years plus of patiently giving them the chance to repent, to change, to stop this sickness. So that gives you a sense, I think, a hope of what God, as a judge, of what he was dealing with. I mean, what would you have God do? How much longer would you want God to let that continue? How much longer before God would be justified to do something definitively to stop that influence from spreading? What would you have God do? This was an act of righteous judgment by God, who is the one and only truly righteous judge, who always judges rightly. It's much like what he did in the flood in the time of Noah. Canaan was so evil. It had to be reclaimed. It had to be fumigated by God to stop the moral rot from spreading. And as we've already learned, it's God's hand doing most of the destroying. But he involves the Israelites as well. He requires them to be a part of this fight. He requires them, when I do this, I'm requiring you to also take a risk and enter the battle. And here's, I think, why. Because the real battleground was not in Canaan, but in their hearts. I mean, God could have instantly cleared out Canaan with, I don't know, a plague or something. There was no contest between the true living God and the false gods of Canaan. But his goal was not just to neutralize Canaanite sin and give Israel a home. His ultimate goal was to form Israel into a nation of priests, a holy people that would be a blessing to the whole world. You read Deuteronomy, and there's time after time these promises of how God is going to extravagantly bless the Israelites once they get to Canaan if they'll stay true to him. Because what he wants to do is he wants to show the rest of the world these are the benefits when man lives aligned to God, when man's heart is in relationship is right with God. But that all depended on them truly loving the Lord with all their hearts. Because if they love God, they were loving everything that was good and true and beautiful and life-giving. And their lives would reflect his goodness and his holiness. Because you reflect what you worship. I've got this banner up here. I was talking to Margaret Smith earlier this week, and her kids in her class, I think it was the 3rd through 5th graders, had chosen this verse to make a banner with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I said, that fits perfectly. So I want to have this up here. And thank you, kids, for being a part of that. But this fits perfectly what I'm trying to get across. And this is perfectly part of the message of the book of Joshua. Love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. We're told that more than once in the Bible. Because when you love God, you love everything that's good, everything that's lovely, everything that's right and true. And when you love God with all your heart, that's going to be reflected in how you live. But here's the thing, love cannot be compelled. We've talked about this before. The one thing that God will not conquer by force is your heart. He will not force you to love him. He will not force you to obey him. Because if you do not give your heart to him on your own will, if you do not obey him voluntarily, that's not love. And what the loving God wants is a truly loving relationship between he and us. And for that to happen, for it to truly be a loving relationship, we have to choose to love him. And so it's their love and devotion to God that would allow them to be that city on a hill, to be that shining example that they were meant to be in Canaan. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses prophesied the future for Israel. And we hear this again in the book of Joshua too, but Moses, at his last speech, his farewell address to Israel, in Deuteronomy 30, he says, okay, it comes down to this. Here's your choice. There's blessings or curses. There's life or there's death. There's prosperity for you across that river or there is scarcity. And it all depends on where your heart is with God. So choose. He says in Deuteronomy 36, love him with all your heart, all your soul, and live. Deuteronomy 39 and 10, then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your land. And the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your ancestors if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law. Turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God was testing and forming and maturing and strengthening the Israelites into a people who were wholeheartedly with him so that they'd be solid. So that once they crossed that river into that sin-polluted land, they would not fall away into the lies and delusions and depravity of the gods of Canaan. I mean, God could easily, with no effort, conquer the land of Canaan. That was not even a question. The question was, what would the Israelites decide? Are they going to surrender their hearts to God and love him back So the real battle was for their hearts. And that's what we hear God tell Joshua at the very beginning of this campaign. An awesome speech. Joshua 1. They're standing at the riverbank. And God says, okay, Joshua, Moses is dead. You are my guy now. You're the leader of these people. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the most important things I want you to know as you lead this nation across this river. God says, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I'll never forsake you, never leave you. So be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong, very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so you're careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So taking this land, it's in the bag. It's guaranteed. There is no question who can win these battles. It's already decided. And yet God tells Joshua three times, be strong and courageous. Why does he have to keep saying that to this guy? Joshua's a warrior, man. He's not afraid of a fight. So why three times does God tell this battle-hardened warrior, you need to be strong, you need to be courageous? I think it's because he's not talking about the war in Canaan. He's talking about the war in the hearts of Israel. He's saying, be strong and courageous spiritually. Be strong and courageous as a spiritual leader, because that is where they're going to wear you down. That's where the fight is. You notice in that pep talk, God did not once discuss plans and strategies at all. He didn't tell Joshua about, well, here's how you train the army, or here's how you need to get those weapons ready. All he talks about is focus, Joshua, on the law, on hewing faithfully to God's commands. That's going to be the key to their success. That would be his primary mission as a leader, is getting his people wholeheartedly to follow and love God. In fact, it's kind of funny, as you kind of watch this war unfold, God neutralized Israel's abilities and strategies so they'd have to trust him. He just kind of takes that completely out of the picture. The way they would fight these battles often made no sense. But that was the point. It was a test. It was to build their faith. When they get to the boundary of Canaan is the Jordan River. When they decide, okay, we're going to cross the Jordan, it's during flood stage. It's the worst time to try something like this. And yet, as soon as the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as they take that first step into the water, God backs it up. He backs up the water upstream from here. And just like in the Red Sea, they walk across on dry ground. The very next thing that God commands, once they all get across on the other side of the river, is to circumcise all the males. Now, circumcision was an identifying mark for the Hebrews, but they hadn't done it for decades. And we're not sure why. We're not told why all these men have not been circumcised. Perhaps it's because Moses stopped the practice. Once the previous generation had refused to cross the Jordan and take Canaan, then Moses said, you know what, we're not going to mess with circumcision anymore, because circumcision is a sign of your dedication to God. And obviously, you're not dedicated to God. And so circumcision at this point is moot. It was emptied of its significance because their hearts were not given to God. But now it's a new generation. And now they're making a renewed commitment. And so it makes sense religiously for this generation to be circumcised. But it makes no sense as a military strategy. It makes no sense to do that as you're about to start a war, because they're incapacitating their entire army for days after they enter enemy territory, and they're backed up against a flooding river. It makes no sense. But that's what God commands. They're trusting God to protect them while they are being obedient to him. God's going to take care of us even while we're healing. So then, after they heal up, their first battle they face in Canaan is against Jericho. And it's a city that's fortified by this huge wall. God said, okay, guys, here's the plan. Here's the strategy. Get the entire army, and I want you to go out there, and I want you to march around the wall and blow trumpets for 7 days. That's it. That's it? That's our strategy? And again, it makes no sense, which is the whole point. Will they trust God anyway? And they do. And on the seventh day, the walls miraculously fall in. Israel's army did nothing but wait on God. A few battles later, it's in Joshua 11. There's a huge battle against a confederation of kings from the north of Canaan. And God tells Israel, you're gonna beat these guys. They are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You are going to win. And after you win, after you defeat this vast army, you're going to capture a whole bunch of horses and chariots. I want you to hamstring the horses and burn all the chariots. And again, this makes no sense, because with all those horses and chariots, the Israelite army would be that much more formidable. They would be able to attack that much faster. But God takes that out of their hands, because if they had that sort of power, then they might be tempted to trust in those weapons more than God. The more confidence they had in their weapons, the less they might rely on God. And the battle was for their hearts. And Joshua understood that. I want you to listen to his farewell address to Israel, Joshua 23, 6 through 13. He says the same thing that God told him at the beginning of all this. He starts with, be very strong. And be very strong in this way. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the name of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Be strong in what? Devotion to God. Be careful with what? With your whole heart for God. Be careful to completely obey God and not compromise. But despite all the victories, despite all the warnings, here's what happens. They did not destroy the people as the Lord had commanded them. But they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. Because they did not obey God completely with all their hearts and wipe out the Canaanite idols and influences, the Hebrews, the Israelites, became the new Canaanites. Now they were the ones killing their own children to appease false gods made out of stone. How could this happen? Here's how. They lost their clarity, and then they lost their zeal, and then they lost their hearts. They became careless, a little lazy about the pagan influence around them, and they started to compromise. And then they started listening to those other voices from the culture around them, and they lost their way. And then they lost the next generation to that pagan culture. Okay, what's this have to do with us? I mean, the ban applied to only that one time. The conquest 3,500 years ago within one place, which was the clearly defined borders of Israel's inheritance. The New Testament church, we're not conquering territory. We're not establishing a homeland here on earth. We pray for our enemies. We don't kick down doors and drive out nations and burn down their idols. But the sequence up on the screen, that's still relevant to us. That's still a warning to us. Because just like the Israelites, we too are constantly pressured and enticed to compromise. And we too can get tired. We too can lose focus. We too can get a little bit lazy. Because the world is going to tell us, you know, if you want the church to grow and be relevant, you need to compromise these exclusive claims about salvation is in Christ alone. You need to stop being so rigid in your view of the authority of Scripture. If you want to reach the younger generations, you need to soften this traditional biblical stances on sexuality and gender and marriage and divorce. But the churches, here's the deal. The churches and the Christian schools who do that, who compromise morally, who blur their stance on scriptural truth to avoid criticism and to appease petitions and create a veneer of relevance or tolerance, those are the very ones that are shrinking and losing influence and being swallowed up by the world. Because they become indistinguishable from the culture they compromised with. And just like the Hebrews became the new Canaanites. Parents, if you start giving up the biblical stands you have always known are true in an attempt to keep your kids, you've lost your kids to the world anyway. You lost anyway. This story, it's our story. Just like the conquest, the battle we are in is really a battle over morality. It's a battle for our hearts. And just like God told Joshua, victory is assured. We know who's going to win. You read the book of Revelation and you'll see God wins. Nothing can stop that. And just like in Canaan, he's going to demolish everyone opposed to him. Christ will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's straight from Scripture. The gates of hell cannot withstand my church. That's straight from Jesus. And just like in the time of the conquest, God already controls all territory, all power. It's already all his. Everything is his. No one has power greater than him. So pick a side. Choose. Pick a side. Because those who are wholeheartedly aligned to God are going to win. And the Israelites who did that, the Israelites who stayed true, they inherited the promised land. They inherited the land of Canaan. But church, we'll inherit so much more. Because we're told we are co-heirs with Christ, which means every good thing that belongs to the Heavenly Father is going to be given to us. We're going to inherit all of it. Heaven, eternal life. Nothing that we gain on this earth by compromising with this earth is going to compare to that. So here's the bottom line, church. We don't need to compromise morally to succeed. We don't need better marketing. We don't need lower standards. We don't need a different gospel. We don't need to redefine love. We can't let people's emotions have more authority than Scripture. We need to listen again to what Joshua told the people because we are in the same battle serving the same God. One more time. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in this book without turning aside to the right or to the left. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's our lesson. Let's stand and sing.